Will you pray with me as we spend some time reflecting on that part of God's word? Father, thank you that you don't leave us to guess about who you are and what you're like. You tell us who you are and what you're like in your word, the Bible. You tell us who we are and what we're like, and you tell us how we can be your children. Father, thank you for that blessing. And this morning, as we reflect on this part of your word, we pray that you bless us with understanding, and we pray that you bless us with faith, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because of little Johanna, some people are here for the very first time. Some people missed last week, I can only presume, because they were at death's door and couldn't crawl to be here. But for their benefit, can somebody remind us who is asking the question there in verse 25? Who is asking the question? Somebody who was here last week or who can flick back a paragraph in their Bible. Who's asking the question? The crowd is. Why? This is a crowd chasing after Jesus. Why is this crowd chasing after Jesus? What happened last week that's got them doing that? Yeah, he fed 5,000 of them and they want to make him their king. Long ago, God promised he would send a great prophet to lead his people. 24 hours earlier, Jesus had miraculously fed this massive, great crowd using only the first century equivalent of a single Happy Meal. And so they've decided Jesus is the great prophet. He's the one the ancient promises were talking about. And they've decided they're going to force him to overthrow the government and become their king, whether he wants to do that or not. And because Jesus knew their plans, he gave them the slip overnight. And so he and his inner circle are now at this lakeside rural centre of Capernaum. And the crowd, they've just crossed the lake in a bunch of boats and they've tracked him down. Presumably, they still want to force him to use his freaky supernatural power and take over as their king. And when they finally find him in this synagogue in Capernaum, they ask him what I thought was a pretty inane question, given all that's gone on in verse 25. Rabbi, when did you get here? And in verse 26, Jesus responds, but he doesn't actually answer their question. Have a look from verse 26. I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Jesus thinks these guys in this crowd have a problem. Jesus thinks that they're missing the point about him. And Jesus cares about them too much to just gloss over that and, so that he's going to keep his preferred king ratings nice and high with them. He says to them, what you want from me is not what you should want from me. You're chasing after me because of the bread and the fish I produced, because of your full stomachs. You're investing yourselves in chasing after material things that ultimately are going to spoil and not last. You're focused on stuff that quickly fades and breaks and is then gone. He says to them, stop focusing on that. Stop pursuing that. Stop working for food that spoils. And focus instead on food that endures for eternal life. Let me introduce you, he says, to something that is infinitely more significant, infinitely more valuable, infinitely more important than a happy, full tummy and political leadership that you approve of. Stop focusing on what you want me to give you and start focusing on what the Father wants me to give you, because it is infinitely better. Jesus is trying to shift them from a mindset that can only see the good life in terms of things that can be eaten or worn or lived in or maybe driven. Only seeing it in terms of who's got the power. And he's trying to shift them to a mindset that sees the good life from God's perspective. And in our own situation here in Sydney, northwest Sydney for many of us, it's worth pausing to feel the weight of Jesus' words to this crowd. Because our city, our corner of the world, is obsessed with real estate values and body image and with great coffee and with excellent picture quality, obsessed with good schools and indulgence escapes. And Jesus says to us, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus wants to lift our gaze like he wanted to lift their gaze. He wants us to see the good life is something far more significant than what the lifestyle magazines and the cooking My Kitchen rule, cooking shows and the travel expos, than all of those things will offer to us as the good life. And I'm not sure how much the crowd gets about what Jesus is talking about. But they seem to get that Jesus is offering them something from God that is even better than what they've already had from him so far. And they respond in the most human way. They go, "Tell us the things that God needs us to do for this food that endures to eternal life, and we'll do them." Have a look at verse 28. They say, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And I don't know why this is so, but it's been my experience that most people seem to view eternal life as an immunity idol that is won by people who succeed in all the sort of challenge tasks that God sets for them. I do the tasks God has set before me and he will reward me. The crowd wants to know what hoops God requires them to jump through before he gives them this food that endures to eternal life. And in verse 29, Jesus tells them, in the very next verse, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. There aren't works that God requires. There's only a single work, and it's not really a work at all. If we want the food that endures to eternal life from God, then we need to trust the one who God has sent us. And Jesus is talking about himself. "Believe in me," says Jesus. That's what God's looking for, says Jesus. Not "believe I exist." When he says "believe in me," it's not, "Oh yes, I believe Jesus is there somewhere." Even Satan believes that Jesus exists. What God's telling them to do is believe him, trust him, put themselves in his hands. And the crowd, they're a bit nonplussed by this, especially by the fact he's claiming to be the one sent from God. And so from verse 30, they ask him to prove his credentials to, you know, make such a big claim like this. So have a look at verse 30. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What are they demanding from Jesus? "Do a miracle to prove to us that you are from God." Moses, he was able to miraculously feed a great multitude. What miracle can you do, Jesus, that's as impressive as that? Can anybody tell me what's really, really wrong about that? Somebody tell me what's really, really wrong about that. Yeah, they've just barely finished digesting the food that Jesus miraculously provided for them the day before. He just gave them exactly the sign that they're now demanding. If I was Jesus and I was faced with that sort of infuriating failure to see what was right there in front of their noses, I'd be using my supernatural power, but not in a way that would make them happy. There'd be lightning bolts going everywhere. But how does Jesus actually respond? He does some preliminary stuff in verse 32, 34 that I'm not going to talk about. There's question time afterwards if you wanted to ask about that. And then from verse 35, Jesus launches into this little mini sermon. He's in the synagogue at Capernaum, and he launches into a little mini sermon where he explains what he's been talking about. He explains to them and to us the food that endures to eternal life. He explains the work of God that leads to eternal life. Have a look at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's his big idea. That's his big offer to us. And the rest of the little mini sermon is about that big idea and about that big offer. And I'm not going to walk through it a line at a time. I'd love to, but there's another service here at 6:30, and so we can't. But I want to highlight, and there's lunch at Yanni's mum's place. I want to highlight three things that he emphasises for us. Firstly, he highlights the life that the bread of life brings. He highlights the life that the bread of life brings. And so in the little mini sermon, Jesus talks about giving people eternal life. And he says that people who eat him will live forever. And then four times, he talks about raising people up at the last day. He does it in verse 39, he does it in verse 40, he does it in verse 44, he does it in verse 54. Raising people up at the last day. Right through his teaching, Jesus sees history as divided into two periods. He talks about this age and he talks about the age to come. This age is the one that we know. The one where every great human achievement, where every good human action seems to be more than countered by a terrible human failing and an evil human action. It's the age where our media is never ever going to run out of cruelty and corruption and violence to report on at 6 o'clock every single night. It's the age where even the happiest life involves pain and disappointment. It's the age where even the noblest person hides in their heart things that they're ashamed of, things that they regret. It's the age where even the healthiest body eventually grows old and grows weak and then dies. The age to come is the new one that God will bring in when he ends this old one by sending Jesus back. It's an age where the book of Revelation says there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's an age where people are transformed so that their hearts are free of all the things that corrupt and twist our hearts now. Free of selfishness, free of vain pride, free of the envy of other people. It's an age where people are transformed so that their hearts are only ever filled with the things that make us noble and generous and wise. The things that reflect the character of the God who made us. It's an age of resurrection, where death is undone and where we won't even need words for sickness and weakness and disease anymore. We won't even need the word. Open the dictionary, those words won't be there anymore. When Jesus says of the people who eat him, I will raise them up at the last day, he is saying, I will make them part of that new resurrection age. I will give them life that is eternal, not just in how long it goes on for, eternal in its very quality. And sometimes people say to me, Craig, we live in Sydney. Sydneysiders have big houses, beautiful weather, good beaches, and they have money in the bank. How can we talk to them about eternal life and how good the resurrection life is? They think they've already got it. And maybe that's true for some people who don't think about life very deeply. Maybe it is. But for all our material blessings, how many of us how many people in our circle are longing for a day when that dark cloud of depression or mental illness lifts itself from us or from somebody that we love for good. That day when there are no more arguments, no more harsh words, no more cutting silences at home. That day when we no longer have that empty feeling when, having done everything we need to do to make it to the top, we discover that at the top there's nothing there. That day when we will find the love that will make the loneliness we have dealt with for so long go away. That day when that addiction that we hate is finally broken. That day when we feel like I finally belong. That day when the character flaws that we wish weren't part of us aren't part of us. That day when the jealousies we are ashamed of are wiped away. That day when we discover there really is someone we can rely on totally, always. That is the resurrection life. That is the eternal life that Jesus is offering. Jesus is focusing on the age to come aspect of it. But have a look at verse 54. Have a look there. If you look the verses up, you know I'm not making stuff up. Verse 54. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." People who eat the bread of life aren't just waiting for the new age when they're going to be raised up in resurrection life. They have eternal life now. Eating the bread affects the nature and the character and the shape of life in this age too. It makes it better. Those who eat the bread of life inherit eternal life now, and they will be lifted up at the last day. And, you know, who doesn't want a piece of that? Second thing Jesus highlights is how we eat the bread of life. He tells us we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And you go, well, how do we do that? That sounds a bit gross, actually. How do we do that? Well, throughout his little mini sermon, Jesus makes clear what this eating means. So have a look at verse 40. In verse 40 he says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then have a look at verse 47. He says, "He who believes has everlasting life." Eating the bread of life just means believing Jesus. It means trusting Jesus. There's a great church father, Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo. Wouldn't you have loved to have grown up in Hippo? How cool would that have been? Augustine of Hippo said, "Believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten." If we want to be part of that eternal resurrection life, then we want to be believing Jesus. We want to be trusting Jesus. And that means believing the words that come out of his mouth and trusting that he is who he says he is, and I am who he says I am. And things are as he says they are. It's a simple thing to understand. It's not rocket science. It's a simple thing to understand. But once I've started to do it, then I discover, you know, it can be an earth-shattering, world-turning upside-down kind of a thing to do, because Jesus claims to be the source of all wisdom, and he claims to be the king of all creation. That's a pretty big claim. And the wisdom that he speaks and the commands that he issues as the king of the universe, they often point in a different direction to the direction I've been going in. They often get, and I'm going, yeah. He often points us in a direction that's very different to the direction everybody else is pointing us in. And trusting him means going his way, which always turns out to be the better way, but it means going his way. And that can take some guts when everybody else is going this way and they say, you should go this way too. But we eat the bread of life when we are trusting Jesus. And it is worth noting that Jesus makes the point we can only do that when God draws us to. So have a look at verse 37. Jesus says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then have a look at verse 44. In verse 44 it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And I talk to people and it drives us nuts. But Jesus is a guy who has no problem saying, "You must choose to believe me." And then in the very next breath, "God must choose you to believe me." Presumably when you have the view from heaven, then you know that doesn't pose the sort of tensions that, well, that arise for us who only have the view from below. And this is one of those points where we discover whether we actually believe him or not. Final thing Jesus highlights in this little mini sermon is the cost of the bread of life. What the bread of life costs. And it doesn't cost us anything. Doesn't cost us anything. All we have to do is stick out our empty hands to receive it. That's what trusting him, believing him, that's what faith is. Sticking out those empty hands to receive it. Doesn't cost us anything. It costs him an awful lot, though. Have a look at verse 51. He says, "This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And then he goes on and he says that those who eat his flesh must also drink his blood. His flesh will be given. His blood will be shed. And I doubt that anybody in that crowd at the time understood what he was talking about. They were too busy getting outraged. But Jesus is pointing forward to his death on a cross outside the wall of Jerusalem. For us to get eternal life, Jesus must die. Our blessing requires his sacrifice. We have a problem that is so great it takes the death of Jesus to deal with it. And this is again one of those points at which we discover whether we really believe him or not. There is only one work that God requires of us. It's to trust the Son that he sent us. There is only one work that God requires of us. It is to trust the Son that he sent us. And there's a certain irony that the one thing God requires is the one thing this crowd doesn't do. He starts to tell them things, and their response is not trust. Their response is they grumble and then they argue. There is only one work that God requires of us. It is to trust the Son who he sent. It's possible to be a pious, deeply religious person who knows their Bible backwards and not to trust the Son that God sent us. That's a perfect description of the people in that crowd. But that's not eating the bread of life. It's possible to be someone who does all sorts of good things in life, who is recognised as a noble, upstanding citizen, but who does not trust the Son who God sent us. That is not to eat the bread of eternal life. It is possible to be somebody who is very interested in spiritual questions and keen to ask things about Jesus and the things he taught, and not to trust the Son that God sent us. That is not to eat the bread of eternal life. The work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent. And if I haven't done that, then I haven't eaten the bread of life. And Jesus says to me what he says to the crowd in verse 53. Have a look at verse 53. He says to me, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." My advice is to start trusting him if you haven't, and if you need some help to start that, well, you come and talk to me. If you are someone who believes him, who trusts him, then you eat the bread of life. And that is enough. It is enough. And he says to you what he says to the crowd in verse 54. He says to you, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." How good is that? Will you pray with me, and then we'll sing, and then there'll be a chance for a question. Father, the offer you make in Jesus is so generous. It cost you and him so much, but you offer it to us freely. We don't deserve it. We're like the crowd. We grumble, we argue, we make excuses, and yet you offer it to us at great cost. Father, make us people who hunger for eternal life, who long to be lifted up at the last day. And so make us people who feast on the bread of life. Make us people who trust Jesus regardless of what anybody else thinks. And Father, thank you that that is enough. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.